Father, I thank you, Lord, that we come to you as our Father. I thank you for the security we have in our relationship with you, Lord. I thank you for the sense of being protected that we have with you, Lord. I thank you for the love that we know we have in you. God, a love that's so deep, Lord, as that song said, it's vast and it's beyond all measure, Lord, to think that you would love us enough to crush your beloved Son. And Father, I thank you that you love us too much, Lord, to leave us the way we are. I thank you that your plans for us are better than ours. I thank you that your vision for who we will be is bigger than ours. And I thank you that your ways of getting us there are far better than what we would devise ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see that and hearts to trust in that, Lord. Father, make us women of faith who see through the world to the things that are real. We pray this in your name. Amen. She announced to the entire world that we were trying to kill her. In reality, I was just trying to teach her to swim. Since Dave and I had taken the sprinter's approach to family planning and had four children in just over 4 years, it was really, really important come summer that we get at least one of them water safe. I mean, anytime we'd be around a body of water, we would just kind of semi-panic because there's four kids. We had four arms between the two of us and only two pairs of eyes, one of which fully functions to watch children. And so this was a summer. She was about 6 years old. We've gone back and forth. Was she six, five, seven? I think she was about 6 years old. And we decided this is it. Julia has to be water safe. And she's given me full permission to tell this story. It's one of our family's favorites. And so we came to the pool. We had done all the, you know, baby steps that direction, taught her to blow bubbles underwater, taught her to open her eyes, taught her to, you know, do the stroke on the edge of the wall, and all these things motorboated her around. She had a kickboard, she had floaties, she had everything. Nothing was helping her to make any progress. And it was like, the girl's got to learn to swim. So finally we decided one day, this is it. We're dumping her in. That's how I learned to swim. I'm like, all right, it's got to be a good idea, right? So we explained to her what's going to happen. She looked at us with eyes as big as saucers. You're going to do what? Pried each little finger off the edge, motorboated her out to the middle of the shallow end, let go, and backed away real quick. Oh my goodness. You would have thought there was a sea monster underneath dragging her under the way this child screamed. Anyone who knows Julia knows that she's a little bit on the dramatic side. And so she just went all out. I mean, she announced to the world, "Mommy's trying to kill me! I'm drowning!" I mean, she went under, she came up, she was swallowing, she was splashing, she was flailing. We saw every limb out of the water at some point in time. And she was so loud that she couldn't even see or hear me. Finally, she took in too much water and she had to be quiet while she was trying to spit it out. And so she heard me do this, "Julia, stand up." She looked at me, it registered, planted her feet under her, stood up, and the water came about to there. No joke, the girl was literally standing in like 2.5 feet of water. Now, as we were talking about this at bedtime, and bedtime's always the time when all the truth comes out, I was snuggling down with her and I was just asking her, "Julia, did you really think I was gonna try to kill you?" "No." She said, "But Mommy, I was just so scared of the water, I forgot that you wouldn't." Well, obviously. And I said, "Julia, do you think I love you?" She said, "Yeah, but I was so scared of the water that I forgot that." "Julia, do you remember how we talked beforehand about teaching you to swim?" "Yeah, but I forgot that too." It's exactly right. As long as Julia was just focused on the water and her paralyzing fear of it, she wasn't going to remember anything. She couldn't see beyond that to see that she had a mother who loved her, who was perfectly capable of rescuing her out of 2.5 feet of water, and that she needed to learn to swim. It's a funny story. It's one that we like to tell in our house, especially because now she swims like a fish, so it has a happy ending. She learned shortly thereafter. But I think it's a really good example, a good picture of what we do to the Lord sometimes. We have a Father, and he has a plan for us, and he has a way to get us to the end that he has for us. And that way involves discipline. It involves things that are sorrowful, that are difficult. And a lot of times, we forget that we have that Father. We forget that his plans for us are good. And we get so focused on the water that we think we're going to drown. We do what my daughter did. We either try to escape. I'm going to bail. I'm out of this whole thing. I'm going to walk away from the Christianity thing. It's too much for me. I'm in over my head. I'm going to get out of the water. Or we accuse him. Could God really be good? I mean, if he loves me and I'm his child and he's all powerful, couldn't he make my life better than this? Can't he keep my husband faithful? Can't he keep my job secure? Can't he make this body keep functioning the way it's supposed to function? Can't he stop the pain? Yes, he can. So it must be that he's not good. It must be that he's not good. It must be that his plans for me are bad plans. I know that he tells everybody else that he's going to work everything together for good, but for me, it's going to be bad because the water is too scary. Just like Julia, we have to look past what's right in front of us to see what is unseen. We don't see the Lord. He's not standing in front of us the way I was with Julia, but he's there. He's more real than I am to my daughter. And if we're going to respond to God's discipline in faith, we have to see three things that are unseen. We have to see our unseen Father, we have to see his unseen purpose, and we have to see the unseen ending. These are in your bulletin as your outline. Okay, we're going to be spending most of our time tonight in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is my new favorite book. We've been studying it for about 2 years in our Bible study, and we're coming to the end of it, and it's bittersweet to come to the end of it. But it has just been so rich. But it's not a book that casual Christians tend to turn to, right? For people who like to use the Bible as a grab bag of inspirational quotes, Hebrews is not the book for you, right? People who are looking for a little bit of comfort and pick-me-up to get me through the day are not going to go to Hebrews. People who like to add God as a pleasant appendage to their already fun life are not going to be turning to Hebrews, because Hebrews is a book of meat for the spiritually starving. This is a book full of deep truths about the Lord, things that you can't skim over and walk away from going, oh, I get it now. You won't get it until you have dwelt there and digested for a while. Try 2 years of it. The reason for this is that Hebrews is written to a group of people who were suffering. And it's a relatively long book, and it's written to a group of people. They were Jewish beforehand, and then they had some apostles from Jesus after Jesus had died, buried, and rose again. They had some apostles come to them and bring them the good news of what Christ had done for them. So these people, these messengers came to them and told them, you guys are not enslaved anymore under the old covenant that you could never keep. You don't have to do sacrifices anymore. You don't have to stay back from a holy God anymore. You don't have to fear him anymore. You don't have to go to a priest anymore. You don't have to over and over and over hope that you've done enough and hope that you're being good enough and hope that you've slaughtered enough animals and that their blood has somehow made you clean. Because Christ came once and for all, and with his death, he paid the price, the full price, to make you perfectly holy in God's sight. So that instead of standing far off, he says, come near, come near. You're no longer slaves. You're my children. You're my sons. I love you. I love you so much. I've wiped out that old covenant of death, and I've given you a new covenant. A covenant where I put my laws into your hearts, into your minds, so that you don't have to remind each other, no God, no God, do right, because you already know me. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you who testifies that I'm your Father. You know me and I know you, and this is our new relationship. Okay, so just with one fell swoop, Christ's death just did away with everything they knew of religion and replaced it with the real thing. Everything they had before was a shadow, and now they've got the truth. And so this group of Hebrews, they believed, they turned away from their old ways, and they embraced the real thing. And their lives got so much better, right? No, they didn't. They faced persecution immediately. Immediately. They were kicked out of their synagogues. The rulers came after them. They were flogged. They were put in prison. They were beaten. They were publicly ridiculed. Their property was seized. They were left destitute, poor. That was the initial response. And then some time has gone by. We think probably decades, where they were walking with the Lord, and things weren't better. Things were about to get a lot worse, actually. It looked like there was a new round of persecution coming. And as they were facing this, they were weary. They were weary. They had been walking with the Lord for a long time, and all of the great things that were promised, they hadn't come true yet. Where's the kingdom, Lord? Where's Christ? He hasn't come back. I'm sure at first they thought this was going to be a pretty quick thing. Everyone back then, the early believers, they all thought there was going to be a quick turnaround before his first and second comings. He wasn't back. They were walking into a new persecution. What are they going to do? And so the author writes them this book. He reminds them of what they know. He reminds them that by faith and repentance, everything's changed for you. You're not your old self. You are your new self. It is true. You are saved. You're secure. But you must persevere. You must persevere. If you're his children, you will persevere, and you must persevere. And so we get to this high point in chapter 10, where he's just summing up for them all their benefits in Christ. And then he follows that with this weird warning in verse 26. He's talking about, don't fall away. Don't stop meeting together as brothers. Don't quit going to church, is kind of the interpretation we would use. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That is a serious, sober warning. So he goes to this group of people who are weary and who are worn down, and he gives them that? Yeah. He wants them to understand what's at stake here. You have to persevere all the way to the end, he says, no matter how hard it gets. And you know that they're thinking, how? We've barely made it this far. We need a break. We can't do it. And so he follows chapter 10 with chapter 11, where he shows us just what can be done by faith. He starts it like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is all about things that we cannot see. If you can see it, you don't need faith to believe it. He goes through and he pulls from their own history example after example of people who did persevere all the way to the end by faith. He knows that these people think it can't be done, so he is proving to them that it can and it has been done, and they must do it. So he goes through and he talks about Abraham. He says, you know, among others, he talks about Abraham, how he left his home, he left his family, he left wealth, and God said, follow me to this land I'm going to give you. I'm not even going to tell you where it is. And Abraham followed, and he spent the rest of his life wandering around as a nomad, as an alien and a stranger with no place to call his home. Why? Because he was looking for a reward here on earth? No. Because he knew his reward would be in heaven. He was looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham knew that his life here was going to be just a pilgrimage, a homeless pilgrimage. And he talks about Moses. He talks about how Moses was part of the royal family in Egypt, and he gave up all the pleasures that the world could offer at that time to be abused with God's people. Why did he do that? Because he too was looking to the reward. He was seeing him who is unseen. He was able to persevere through all kinds of things because he saw him who is unseen. He goes through and he talks about a bunch of the heroes of faith who did all kinds of great things and did receive lots of blessings on earth. But then he ends the chapter this way, verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Not one of them got the reward here on earth, he says. You're not the only ones. None of them got it here on earth, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So he gives them all these examples of people who have persevered by faith. He's proving to them that it can be done. And now he says, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, not one, not two, many, we have a great cloud of faithful ones who have witnessed in their own lives that it can be done, and they are witnessing today whether or not we are going to make it. We have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, so let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. They did it, and so can you. But you have to put your eyes in the right place. You have to see what is unseen. Even Jesus had to see what was unseen, right? The joy set before him, he was looking at that joy while he was being pounded onto a cross of wood. That's seeing what's unseen. And now he's seated at God's right hand. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. If you're reading this, you're not dead yet. Your trials might be great, but you're still breathing. Some of these others didn't have that benefit. And this is our passage. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. This is why we can't just parachute into this passage and somehow understand God's discipline, because it is completely tied into everything that came before it. This is a passage that's not just about learning an interesting thing about God. This is a passage about retraining our eyes how to see. See, the Hebrews, they're facing hostility from sinners. They're facing men who hate them for Christ's sake and who want to hurt them and kill them in very immediate and painful ways. And God says, don't look at that. Remember, I am the one disciplining you. Whoa. Wait, what? No, we're not talking about like me getting sick. We're talking about people who hate me, who are evil men. Yes, that is me disciplining you. well, I thought that they were doing that because they're evil. Yes, and I'm doing it because I am good. Now, if God can take persecution by evil and hostile haters of Christ and use that to discipline his children, do you think he can use whatever is in your life? Absolutely. He says, whatever you want to call it, make sure you also call it the discipline of the Lord. Don't forget, you're my children, and I promised I would discipline you. Now, there are two ways we see here that we can respond to his discipline that he tells us he doesn't want us to. He says, don't regard it lightly and don't faint under it. And what that basically means, to regard it lightly is like to despise it, to ignore it, to get angry at it, to write it off, to consider it a small thing or an unimportant thing. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to see it for what it is. And the other thing is, and don't faint under it. He doesn't want us to despair. He's not trying to throw us into a pit of depression. He doesn't want us to be weary under it. He wants us to stand under it. And I think one of the main reasons that we have a hard time seeing God's hand, his disciplining hand, is because we don't understand what discipline means. Okay, so if I just ask you, what is discipline? What would you say? Okay? Teaching, correction. I asked my kiddos, and 4 out of 4 said, spanking. And we will use words like punishment, right? Correction, chastisement, right? Discipline in English does have that sense. That's usually what it is. It's punishment. Discipline equals punishment, right? But the word that's actually used here is paideia. It's a Greek word because the New Testament is written in Greek. And what it actually means is just child training. Child training. And so it basically refers to anything you would do to train children. So you think about, yes, you slap that hand as it goes towards the light socket, and you think about, yes, you hold that hand as you teach the child to walk. Both of them would be included in paideia. So it is both negative, teaching children what not to do, and primarily positive, teaching children what to do, teaching that hand how to stir the batter, right? Teaching those hands to serve and do good. There's lots of positive things we do that's included under the umbrella of paideia. And we find this word with both of these senses in Titus 2. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. It's translated instructing, but I will read it as disciplining. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. There's the negative part. Don't love ungodliness and worldly desires. And the positive side, disciplining us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Okay, so God's grace does both. With children, it's all the little things that we do to teach children. With us, it's basically anything God does to cultivate our souls. Anything God does to cultivate our souls. Whether that's turning us away from vice or training us up in virtue. Both are included in the idea of discipline. I usually, when I think about it, it helps me if I think of it as training, because I just think that's a more neutral, positive and negative term, at least in my household. So that's what it means. And so God is saying here, no matter what the circumstances are, that is my discipline. That is my training of you. And he says, I want you to stop looking just at the mean guys in front of you. Stop looking at them and see me. Stop looking at your angry husband and see me. Get your eyes off of your dwindling bank account and see me. Quit being frustrated that the doors are closed for you to do what you want to do and see me. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Remember, this was written in a different age where it would be the expectation that all good fathers discipline their sons. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So when we cringe at the idea of God's discipline, like maybe you looked at the title and thought, we think we don't want God's discipline. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because that is how you know you're his. You do not want to be free from the Father's discipline. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. One summer, I worked doing daycare, and I was 15. I was really the wrong person to do daycare because I did not like kids. And I had about 15 to 35-year-olds that were my responsibility for 8 hours a day, every day, for 3 months. And what did I do for these kids? Well, I basically kept them alive and kept them out of trouble. I honestly didn't really care about anything beyond that. I wasn't going to teach them to read. I didn't want to, I mean, you know, are they safe? Are they alive? Okay, we're good. The moment I got pregnant with Julia, what did I start doing? I started praying for her. I started thinking about how I'd raise her. I started reading child raising books. I memorized every scripture I could find on parenting. I started thinking about how to teach her to read and how I would educate her and what are the character qualities I want to nurture in her, and what's the best way to go about that, right? And before she was even born, I mean, this child had been so thought of and prayed for and trained a million times in my mind that, why? Because she's mine. Because she's mine. God is not our babysitter. He's our Father. We're not here on earth with him just kind of trying to keep us alive till we die. He's not sitting on his hands, seeing how we'll handle this next thing that comes along. He is our active, loving Father who has better plans for us than I have for my daughter. He has way more wisdom than I have for my daughter, as is obvious from the swimming example. He has infinite resources and infinite imagination for how to get us to the place he wants us to get. He wants more good for your life than you want for your own life. He's not our babysitter. He's our Father, and he's going to be active in achieving all those things. He's promised. He's promised that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, and he will, even if it requires sorrow to get there. It's important when we think of God as our Father to remember who this God is. He's not someone who enjoys disciplining us any more than we enjoy disciplining our children. Listen to how he describes himself in Isaiah chapter 48. This is, if you want to write it down, verses 17 through 19. He says, "I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence." He's not happy to cause affliction. He would always rather do it a gentler way. But he will, if that's what it takes. We see the same thing in Lamentations. This is chapter 3, verses 31 through 33. This is a good one to memorize. "For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he'll have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." We do not have a father who sits around dreaming up ways to make us miserable. We have a father who has good ends and is willing to use the means to achieve them. This brings us to our second point. After we see our unseen Father, we need to see his unseen purpose. I'm going to read again back in Hebrews chapter 12. This is verse 10. For they are our parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. It is not God's primary goal to make our lives here as comfortable and as easy as possible. He could. He could, and he will in heaven forever and ever and ever with unmitigated, uninterrupted joy, never ending. But this is not our home, and that is not our purpose here, and we are not yet glorified. We still have, although we have been sanctified once and for all by Christ's blood, we still have remaining sin in us. We still have a battle against the world, against our own flesh, and against the devil. We still have desires that are at war with his spirit inside of us. We still love things we shouldn't love, do things we shouldn't do, say things we shouldn't say, want things we shouldn't want, crave things we shouldn't crave. And we have a Father who has said from the very beginning, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God's purpose for us is not that we live our best life now. The only people living their best life now are the ones who are going to spend their next life in hell. This is their best life now. For us, this is our worst life now. But God uses this life to prepare us for eternity. So while we're still here, he's going to be refining us. He's never promised a walk in the clouds. He's never promised health, wealth, prosperity, happiness. He actually promised suffering and trials and sorrows and discipline. We all understand that if you had a little child and you gave that little child everything she wanted from birth on, never said no to her, never denied her a thing, tried to make every aspect of her life as easy and cozy as possible, you would raise a monster who would, by about age 2, be useless to you or to anyone else in the world and an absolute nightmare. Why? Because she's born with a sin nature. Anyone with a sin nature in them must be disciplined. God knows this the same way with us. If he just gives us everything we want, all the goodies here and now, we're going to love the here and now. Right? His overall discipline, purpose in discipline is to make us holy. He wants to make us like him. Now, under that umbrella, that's a very big umbrella, holiness, being like God. There are several different ways that I've found in Scripture that he does this. And I think this is going to be helpful in expanding our ideas of what his discipline means. So the first way is correction. His first purpose in discipline, correction. Okay, this is exactly what it sounds like, probably the first thing you think of when you think of the discipline of the Lord. This is you reach out your hand to do something bad and he slaps it. This is the way we see him relating to Israel throughout the Old Testament. And there's so many examples to choose from. I chose the example of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is just a quick example of how he does this. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Manasseh was a king of Judah. That's really all you need to know. They were God's people. So it says, "Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." So like they're worse than the pagans at this point. "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." Okay, so notice, what did God do first? He spoke to them. First, he wanted to just woo them back, tell them to stop, give them a warning. They paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. So God took an evil man and his army and brought them against him. Scripture does not shy away from saying, the Lord did that. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So you just have classic example. Someone's going astray. The Lord warns him. He keeps on going. The Lord disciplines him painfully. Manasseh humbled himself and said, you're right. I was wrong, and repented. I told my Bible study this summer, I completely get this kind of discipline. Totally understand it. This last summer, I had just fallen into this pattern of thinking about this person in an evil way. And every time this person would come into my mind, I was thinking about this person in an evil way. And I knew it is wrong. I need to pray for this person, yada, yada, yada. I knew it. I had made like half-hearted sort of, yes, Lord, attempts to do it. But really, I was just continuing in this sin. And one day, I went to the closet just to get dressed. Do this every day. Went to open the closet and just jammed my fingers in the door. I mean, just mangled them. And the first thing that came into mind, because I had been thinking about this person at that moment, was, thank you, Lord. I couldn't break free of that on my own. Thank you. I knew exactly what he was doing. He brought pain into my life to associate for me that sin with that pain so that I wouldn't keep doing it. And you know what? Every time I thought about that person after that, my hand throbbed. And I have been thinking very good thoughts of that person. And that's just what it's like. I'm sure you can think of times like that where you know you're sinning, God does something, and you realize that's God's discipline, and you're corrected. So that's the first. That's the first way. And this is a good place to start whenever something bad happens in your life. Anything. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's, you know, being disappointed, an argument with someone, being rejected by someone, whatever it is. A good place to start is there any unrepentant sin in my life that the Lord is trying to correct? It's a good place to start, right? Because if there is, then the answer is very, very easy, very obvious for what to do. This is what he tells us to do in James chapter 5. We don't need to flip there, but when he tells us, you know, if anyone's sick, you go to the elders and have them pray over you. And what he says in that context is, and you confess your sins. If you've committed sins, confess them, pray about it, and they'll be forgiven him. Because even James recognizes that many times these sicknesses that won't go away are brought about as correction. Not always, right? But sometimes. So that's a good place to start anytime something like that happens. But what about all those times when you're suffering in some way and you think, I've searched my heart, Lord. I don't think I'm sinning against, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm still a sinner. I know there's sin. I don't see any way, though, that I've been refusing to repent, and yet this goes on. So what's the purpose of this, right? And that happens a lot because God does not merely correct us. This is where a lot of us get into trouble. We don't see his purpose, and so we jump to very wrong conclusions about what it must be. We start to think, well, this is kind of like karma. Like, I know I've done this lump of bad, and so I'm just kind of getting this lump of suffering to kind of even things out, right? So, I mean, God's just kind of making sure that I'm not super happy because I'm not super holy. He's kind of giving me a little taste of misery because I'm not quite perfect. So even though I don't have to pay for my sins in hell, I'm kind of suffering for them here. If you're honest, don't you sometimes think something like that? When something happens, you think, God must be punishing me. I don't know for what, but he must be punishing me. God doesn't punish you for some vague, nebulous, not holy enoughness, okay? He doesn't do that. This is the kind of thinking that will make us despair or will make us despise him. And this is absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. God never punishes his children. God never punishes his children. God punishes his enemies. God disciplines his children. God has wrath towards his enemies. He has compassion towards his children. God is angry and vengeful towards the sin of his enemies. God punished Jesus for the sins of his children. Do you think he did not exhaust your punishment on Christ and needs to pour a little more out on you? Really? No. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None. You will never experience God's anger over your sin. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, we are not destined for wrath. No wrath. We are destined for salvation through Jesus Christ who died for us. No wrath. You will never experience God's wrath. Christ has shielded you from that forever. So if you ever think, God's mad at me, no, he is not mad at you. God's punishing me. No, he punished Christ in your place. Well, he's just, I'm not holy enough, so that's why my life is like, no. Mm-mm. It doesn't work that way. God loves you, and any action he takes is action that comes out of love for a specific purpose of making you more holy. His goal isn't to make you more miserable, it's to make you more holy. So if we're suffering and we're being disciplined and we can't think of a specific sin that we're not repenting of, then what are we left to do? Well, we need to remember what discipline means. Paideia, it's training. It's not just chastening or correcting, but it's training. It's guiding, and that's often positive. Sometimes that's correction. Sometimes it's other things. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job asked a lot of these questions with very good reason. Job shows us that sometimes God's not disciplining us for correction. He's disciplining us for authentication. So Job 1:1 starts like this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That sounds pretty good. Well, maybe that's just the author's description. Nope, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him here on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. God just said, Job is the godliest man on the whole face of the planet. Job was not singled out for suffering because he was doing badly. He was singled out for suffering because he was doing very, very well. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him in his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Health and wealth. People will follow any idol who will give them that, God. That's the only reason he's sticking with you. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan went out and wreaked absolute havoc in Job's life, right? Just destroyed everything he had, killed his children, took away all his riches, eventually plagued him with boils and just horrible sickness. Even his wife turned and said, curse God and die. Okay, just brought low, 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 and his buddies, his friends come. Sorry, comforters all. They sit around and they basically say, okay, Job, out with it. What's the secret sin? God only sends bad on people who are bad. What you been doing wrong? We all know we've been blessed, so we know we're doing okay, but what about you? What is it? And on. I mean, we're talking like 36 chapters of this. And he's like, I don't know. I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but I don't know. But I can't argue with the Lord. Who can argue with God? He's the judge. You can't argue with a judge. what do I do? And God comes in at the end and corrects them all and is like, you don't want to be one of his comforters at that point. But he comes and corrects them all, and he shows himself to Job in this huge, magnificent way. And in the end, Job comes to realize, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He comes through this horrible time, and he realizes he doesn't know yet what the purpose was, but he does realize what I knew of you before was this much. What I know of you now is this much, and there's a whole lot more. So even though Job hadn't done anything wrong, he was still blessed from it, right? He was still blessed from it. He got to talk to God face to face. That's pretty good, right? He got to see more of God than other people. And in the end, God basically restored all that he had and then much, much more. Didn't take away the pain that he had been through, but God definitely blessed him again. But you see that the point here wasn't to teach Job a lesson, was it? The point here was to prove Job's faith. It was the authentication of his faith. Not primarily for his own sake either, was it? He was proving it to God's enemies. Sometimes we suffer so that our enemies will see that God is good enough for us to cling to him anyway. Our suffering can be God's discipline can be corrective. It can be authenticating our faith. It can also be prevention. This is really bizarre, but 2 Corinthians 12:7, if you want to flip there. These are not all the different ways that God disciplines us or all his purposes. They're just a few that I thought were helpful. So Paul's talking here about, you know, I just had this amazing experience. God took me up into paradise and showed me things that I'm not even allowed to talk about here, and they were just great, marvelous, wonderful things. Just, I mean, no man has seen these things. And then he says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now notice there, did Paul do anything wrong? He didn't, did he? To stop me from exalting myself? No. To keep me from exalting myself. God specifically sent this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. Something, though, that Paul really wanted to be rid of. He says, concerning this, I implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. I mean, he was begging the Lord, probably fasting and praying that this would be taken away, whatever it was. And the Lord said no, because he was using this to keep Paul humble, to keep him from exalting himself. So sometimes God will send discipline for us, not because we're doing badly, not because we've done something wrong, but to prevent us from doing something wrong. I think that's why the Lord hasn't made me rich. I probably couldn't handle it. I'd probably love it and probably wouldn't handle it well, right? I mean, preventive. So we see that sometimes God uses discipline to correct us, to authenticate our faith, for prevention. And then a fourth is preparation. Turn to John 15. Sometimes God uses discipline. He uses sorrow, suffering to prepare us for something. John chapter 15, verse 1. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. So what's wrong with these branches? Nothing. They're actually doing really well. These are fruitful branches. And he comes and takes something really sharp and does something really painful and prunes it. Why? So that it will be even more fruitful, to channel all the nutrients into more fruit. And why does he do that? Verse 8, my Father's glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Sometimes God is preparing us with trials for some specific ministry that he has for us. I think back to some things that have happened in my life, and I think, I cannot see much good that's come from that, except that I'm able to relate to other women who have gone through that. I can help them in a way that I couldn't otherwise. It's that 2 Corinthians 1, it's that when we're comforted by God, then we're able to turn and comfort others with the comfort with which we've been comforted by him. So if you've been abandoned, you can uniquely minister to people who have been abandoned. If you've been abused, you can uniquely minister to people who have been abused. You've been prepared for that ministry, right? If you have lost your job, you can uniquely minister to someone who loses their job. If you've lost a child, you can uniquely minister to someone who has lost a child, because God has prepared you. He's disciplined you. He's pruned you, and you're ready for that fruitful ministry. So when we see that we're in the middle of a trial, that we're in the middle of a difficult time and we don't see a purpose, it might be that, like Paul, we'll beg the Lord to take it away, and we won't see till much later what that purpose was, but there's always a purpose, and it's always a good purpose. His desire is for us to be holy. It's the pure in heart who will see God. Our godliness has value both for this life and the one to come. And what kind of father would he be if he made his aim anything less than our holiness? This brings us to our third and our last point. When we're being disciplined, we need to see the unseen ending. Back to our Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 11, he kind of closes us up by saying, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." This verse reminds us that there is an end. There is an end to our discipline. I think there are actually two endings we need to look towards, and both of them are found in this passage. First is just the end of this immediate discipline, the end of this immediate sorrow. I mean, I think of, you know, me with my little kiddos in the bathroom, and you know, we're in there, and there's the sorrow of being sent to the bathroom, and then there's the sorrow of looking at the whacker and waiting, and there's the sorrow of and the shame of talking to me about what it is that they've just done wrong, and then there's the actual pain of the whacker, and then afterwards, there's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. They run into my arms, they hug me as tight as they can. On a really good day, they'll even say thank you for loving me, and they're corrected. It is very, very rare for my kids now, they're all five and up, to go back and do the thing that they were just corrected for. They've been trained in righteousness, and there's a peace. And for the rest of that day, they'll run to me if they're going to run to somebody, and they want to snuggle with me, and they want to hold me, and they want their kisses from me, because I'm the one who's disciplined them. There's that restored relationship. There's a restored joy in that relationship. And some of us, we know what that's like with the Lord, right? There's a period when we've just been drifting, when we've been distant, when we've been choosing to wander away in some way, and he does something to bring us back. We get sick, we end up flat on our back, whatever it is. And we're clinging to him for a time, and we just think, "Lord, thank you. I don't ever want to lose this closeness." We have that peaceful fruit of righteousness again. That's one of the endings we have to look to. When you're in the middle of something, you need to remember it's not going to last forever. In most cases, it's going to be over soon. But then there are lots of things that don't end soon, right? We think about all of our Hebrews Hall of Faith guys, and you know, they were tortured to death. They were killed. They wandered about. They had no home. That was their whole life. They didn't have any tomorrow to look forward to when the sun would come out, right? It was going to be dark the rest of their life. And that's when we have to look to the real ending. In this chapter, later on in verse 22, he tells us what this real ending is. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. There is going to be a day when we get that reward. There's going to be a time when we get to be in a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. There's going to be an end to living in a world that's hostile to us. There's going to be an end of our sorrows. There's going to be an end of yearnings for the way things should be, because everything will be the way that it should be. And as we look to that ending, what happens is we stop having living affections for dying things. And that is what God wants for us. He wants us to have living affections for things that will go on forever, for the kingdom that has foundations, for the souls of the righteous made perfect, for God, the judge of all. When we're busy looking at our bodies and wishing they were different, looking at our faces and the way they're sagging, feeling aches and pains that won't go away, he says, yes, I do not want you having living affections for dying things. You're decaying. That's what you're made to do. You're going to have a new body in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Set your affections on that. Dream about what that's going to look like. When we're sorrowful because our relationships here are broken, because we're rejected, because we're not looked up to the way we want to be, God says, quit setting your heart on dying things. Living affections are for living things, for your relationship with me, for righteous ones. When we look at our house and it's not the way we want it to be and we haven't fixed it up enough, when we're embarrassed by the clothes that we wear, when our car is going to break down, God says, stop having living affections for dying things. It's made to break down. I'm going to burn it up in the end. Your living affections need to be for living things. Your treasure needs to be in heaven. That is the ending we have to look to. That is the ending that got these people through their sorrows, is that they had their hearts set on another world, their real home. Now, the night of the swimming lesson, when Julie and I had that conversation and we were talking about what had happened, she said, Mommy, I just wish I could go back and do it all over again. I told her, oh, honey, there'll be a new day tomorrow. And, you know, as I was studying this passage, it was funny because I was studying it because I had to write a Bible study for my Bible study ladies. And, you know, it was just when in the calendar it happened to fall. But it was not random with the Lord, because I had been in the middle of a terrible period of discipline, which I thought was other people messing up. But it was God's discipline on my life. And it was terrible. It was prolonged. It was miserable. And I come to this passage, and I come to the end of it, studying it, and I was like, I have blown it. I've taken God's discipline and I've rejected it and I've despised it and I've hurt other people and I've lashed out and I've been anxious and I haven't trusted him. And I had that same thought that Julia did. I wish I could start over and do it right. And just like I told Julia, I realized there'll always be a tomorrow. God's going to be faithful to keep disciplining me. So what do we do? Do I beat myself up because I've blown it so many times? Because when trials come, the last thing I think of is God. The first thing I think of is, how can I fix it? The second thing I think of is, how can I get through it? But enduring it and being trained by it. But what we can do is we can begin to train our minds so that anytime something happens that is sorrowful, we remember, this isn't a trial, this is training. This isn't just a circumstance. this is God orchestrating my life for my good, namely for my holiness. We can remember that his purposes are good, and we can set our eyes on the ending that he has in mind. When we feel the pain of the rod, we need to remember who's holding it. It's our loving Father, with whom nothing is random, nothing is excessive, does everything for our good. He's infinitely wise, and he already knows how it's all going to turn out. And he's doing it anyway. I like the quote from Job when he was in the middle of his sorrows and he did not understand why. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When he has tried me, I will come forth like gold. Let's pray. Father, make us gold. Lord, bring your fire to purify us. God, rid us of the nasty habit of looking at the world and thinking that that's our home. Lord, of looking around and thinking that these are the people we need to impress. God, rip our eyes off of what's around us so that we can see you, Lord. Help us to jump in with both feet and participate in our own discipline, Lord, determined to squeeze every drop of holiness we can out of our sufferings. And Lord, as we do, may we never revile your name, Lord. May we praise you and may we trust in you and walk with eyes of faith in a dark world. And we pray this, looking to our heavenly city, in Christ's name, amen.